On the slide, we've got Exodus 21 through 23, Leviticus 1 through 7, and 11 through 15. We are not going to get to all of that tonight. We are going to use Leviticus to supplement the story in Exodus. Leviticus is going to be summary form, real brief, from 40,000 feet. We'll pick that up and we'll work it into Exodus as we go. So I've got that on the board. This will be our next probably two or three lessons, the text for our next two or three lessons. But I want to start back where we left off last week. And if I can get this to work. Because we left off on the sixth commandment. We ran out of time and we were about to go to adultery as the seventh commandment. And then a question or two came up during the course of the week, and I want to go back to the sixth commandment and start there, thou shalt not murder, because we talked about this in the context of murder as a malicious act, the unnecessary taking of someone's life. And the context that we talked about was not within the context of capital punishment, because we're going to have some of that tonight and in the next couple of lessons. Nor was it in the context of a soldier who fought in battle and killed an enemy combatant. But we also have, from time to time, the question raised as to why did God authorize the taking of life? And this happened a lot in this particular time in the Old Testament. Because as Israel leaves Egypt, they fight first with the Amalekites. And then after the 40 years that they spend in the wilderness, they go and they take the land of Canaan. And in doing that, God instructed them to take care of a lot of different nations and peoples within that. So the question is, why would God sanction such a thing? Because we see in the case of many of these instances that not only were the soldiers, the men, killed, but also the women, and in some cases the children as well. Clearly, to us as Christians, we look at death as a welcome alternative. We see what's on the other side, and that changes our perspective in things. Our Bible also makes it clear that children who cannot discern of those things eternal will be in heaven. And we see circumstances, especially here, where some of those children are in very, very bad situations, evil situations, perverse situations in which parents take advantage of them. And although our heart bleeds for those children, because that's just the way that we're wired, we also recognize that if that child dies here before they're able to discern things eternal, they're in a much, much better place. And we cannot ignore that. We also understand that as God gave instructions to the Israelites to go throughout the land of Canaan, and to take it, and for them to take the land, that he was dealing with evil. You know, there are several, I think there are 16 different crimes for which capital punishment is appropriate. Some of them are rather obvious, premeditated murder, worshiping false or human sacrifice, I should say, rape. Some are not so obvious because typically we don't execute a child in this country for cursing their mom or their dad. Nor do we consider sacrificing to a false god, nor do we consider adultery, nor do we consider homosexuality to be capital crimes. But all of them were. And so we struggle at times to time, from time to time, because our loving God and our holy God gives Israel instructions on taking that promised land and wiping out those that are there. And the question is, why? What did God say would happen if evil stayed in the land of Canaan with Israel? In Exodus chapter 23, tonight's text, part of tonight's text, we see God telling Israel, do not make a treaty with the people that you're going into the land to take your inheritance from. Why? Because those people will cause you to sin, and they will be a snare unto you. In Judges, when Israel went to Jericho, they destroyed the city. The scripture says they utterly destroyed it, men and women, young and old, ox, sheep, and donkey. The exception being whom? Rahab and her family. God did not cast out the Canaanites because of who they were. He cast them out because of what they did. In Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 30, the Canaanites, and that used in that term, the Canaanites, is talking about all the peoples that lived within that land. And we've got a whole bunch of ites, right? We've got Amorites, Hittites, you name the ites, we got them. But they are described in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 30, as being an abominable people. What does that mean exactly? In Deuteronomy chapter 12, they are described as a people who sacrificed their children to fire. So first and foremost, we need to keep in mind that God's order to go into the promised land and to eradicate those that were there, if they didn't get out of the way peacefully, was because there was evil in the land. And we cannot escape that. God said to His children, "These people are evil. You will move them out. They will be a snare unto you if you do not." There are some who will also say, well, He didn't have to do it so completely, or He didn't have to do it so quickly. He should have given those a chance. God did. You know, the Amorites are described in the time of Abraham to be extremely evil. God gave them 400 years to get their act together until Joshua came through and took the land that they occupied. Do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? If Abraham had found, how many righteous people started off at 50, went to 40, 30, 20, and then 10. If God had found 10 righteous souls, He would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah. God's long suffering should not be confused with God's eternal suffering. And so while we have these situations in which to us sometimes can appear to be deliberate or too deliberate, maybe we consider them to be gruesome or barbaric, what was God dealing with? God was dealing with sin. Why did the Israelites have the law they had? Why did we have that law? What's good for us out of that law? What happens now? Because those Israelites and that law and the tribe of Judah delivered for us whom? And then that law was nailed to the tree. So when we look at this command, thou shalt not murder, let's kind of keep the big picture of what was happening there. God was dealing with a plan for His people, and trying to eradicate evil when the evil got in the way of his people. Dirk?
Murder is also different from judgment and punishment.
Well, it is, and that's the point. Murder is different between a capital crime and judgment thereof, and those that go into battle and fight for their army. All right, let's go to adultery. Number 7. How important is the marriage relationship to God? We're talking about another one of those capital crimes. Adultery was a capital offense. Do we look at it that way today? What would we say today if we had a capital offense for adultery and homosexuality? And we had both here. Thou shalt not, I keep going, thou shalt not. I'm in Old King James because that's the way I learned it. You shall not commit adultery. Do you remember what Joseph said to Potiphar's wife when she tried to get him to commit hanky-panky with him? Try to seduce him? He said, how then can I sin against my God? He didn't say, how then can I sin against Potiphar? Would it have been a sin against Potiphar? It would have been. It was Potiphar's wife. Was it a bigger sin? And I, you know what I mean when I say it that way. Sin is sin. But the sin really was against God, because if God put us together, husband and wife, that's a covenant relationship. If we break that covenant relationship, who are we sinning against? The person who made that covenant, God. Thou shalt not steal. There I did it again. You shall not steal. Now, this commandment does what? It affirms, for one thing, the right that we have to have property, in contrast to what's happening in the world today, in which we're being told we don't have a right to have any property. Those who have need to give it up and give it to those who have not. That's not the way this worked. If property, though, is a gift from God, then to steal it from someone is to steal it from God. And it was certainly wrong. You know, we are closer today to having a situation in which we have absolute disregard for anyone and or their property. It's difficult. Our world is not looking at things as God looked at them. Do I have a right to go take something from you because I don't think you're handling it properly? Is this anything, though, that's new? Since about 1500 and something, or maybe 1400 and something, who's been on the scene that robbed from the rich and gave to the poor? It's not the first time we've had Robin Hood type of attitude about things, is it? Every time you've seen that story as a kid, why did it work so good for you? Why was Robin Hood held up to be such a good guy? Because those who had it didn't do well with it. Those who had it suffered from greed and a lot of other things. Does that give me the right to go take it from them, though? And certainly it does not. The 8th commandment, because if we steal from someone else, we steal from God. Which segues into our next commandment about false witnesses rather nicely. You know, at this particular time, CSI Sinai was not yet up and running. There was no DNA evidence, and there were no fingerprint evidence. So what was there that was the main part or the main thing that had to do with convicting someone of a crime? Eyewitness testimony, right? How important is it that we tell the truth? Did we have false witnesses who told lies about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ during his trials? One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is Naboth's vineyard. Do you remember that one? Naboth had a vineyard, and it was in close proximity, apparently, to the palace where Ahab and Jezebel were. Ahab looked at that vineyard. He went out and he talked to Naboth and he says, "I want your vineyard. I'll buy it from you, pay you for it, or I'll find you another one of equal value. But I need this vineyard because I need a vegetable garden, and I've got to have a place to plant tomatoes, squash, collard greens, and all that other kind of stuff. I want this vineyard." What did Naboth say? He said, "No. This vineyard is my inheritance. You're not going to get it." Ahab went home, threw himself down on the bed, started throwing a fit, refused to eat, just like a 7-year-old. And Jezebel came in and said, "What is the matter with you?" And he said, "Well, Naboth won't give me his vineyard." "I got this, Ahab. Get up, go get something to eat. Pull yourself together. I'll take care of it." And so she writes letters under Ahab's signature for what? Sends it to the elders of the city, says, "Take Naboth, make him the guest of honor at a big feast, put him on the head table, have a day about Naboth, and then get two scoundrels to come give false witness." I like the way New King James says it because it uses the word scoundrel. Get two scoundrels and have them testify that Naboth's guilty of blasphemy against not only the king, but also God. And so they do. And then what happens to Naboth? They take him outside the city. They stone him. They kill him. Jezebel goes into Ahab and says, "You can go take care of the vineyard now because it's yours." How important is this lying thing? When was the last time somebody told a lie and you caught them? We do it more today than I think we've ever done it. It seems to be just kind of a national pastime. God said, "Don't do it." And here's an instance where we see a really bad thing happen because of it. So we stole something. We did it by way of a false witness. And then we get down to that last commandment, that last one but not least one, of coveting. This plays into this also. What is to covet, by the way? Define it for me, would you, please? Novell says, "You have it, I want it." Pardon? A strong desire to want what somebody else. Distinguish it between jealousy and covetousness. That's where I want you to go with this. I might be jealous of something. I might want something you have. Do I take an extra step when I go to coveting? Willie? You love it? Oh, will not be, you'll do anything to get it. Absolutely cannot be satisfied. I heard someone say one time that, and I use this for the longest time as a definition, and I'm not sure I can back it completely up, but I want what you have, and I don't want you to have it. I want it. Either way, whether I can back that up completely or not, when we covet something, we want it so badly that we can't see anything but that. Is that a good thing? This is one of those last but not least commandments, right? I refer to it as a gateway commandment. What happens when we covet? It by itself is a sin, right? I don't want to leave that part out. Coveting by itself is a sin. What started Ahab's issue with Naboth? He coveted that vineyard. He wanted it so badly that he threw himself down on his bed and kicked his feet and refused to eat. What did it then cause him to do? How many other commandments did Ahab break that started with number 10? Number six, right? Murder. What about number eight? He stole it. What about number nine? He lied in order to get it. So it wasn't just the 10th commandment, or it wasn't just another commandment. It certainly led to more. All right, regarding these commandments, our lessons that we're going to take from it. The old law's moral requirements are good. They're everlasting. We don't need more of them or better ones. We need a Savior, and God delivered that to us through His holy nation. The old law promised blessings for obedience. The old law protected those who could not protect themselves. The old law required fairness, but the old law could not be perfectly kept. Because why? Because man is not perfect. What did not exist under the old law? Salvation did not. Sin was covered, but that's as far as it went. And our salvation is not based on law keeping, but rather the sacrifice of Jesus' blood and God's mercy. And aren't you glad that it's that way? Because can we do it right? Can we earn it without God's mercy and without God's grace? And the answer to that is no, we can't. And then lastly, love your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. We know this from Matthew chapter 22, and Jesus says, and on these two commandments hang all of the law. Except for the Sabbath commandment, all nine are repeated in the New Testament. John puts it rather clearly in chapter 14 when he says that Jesus says, if you love Jesus, you will keep, or quoting Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And certainly we will. All right, from there, we're going to go back to the bottom of the mountain. And starting with the 22nd verse of chapter 20, we're going to look at what God tells Moses regarding those commandments and then the practical application of them in the next three chapters. Plus, we're going to get over to Leviticus next week or the week after that and supplement the lesson text with that. But we've got these six things that we're going to talk about in these next three chapters, and that is fairness and justice, compassion and mercy, the value of human life, the importance of home and family, our individual responsibilities and our rights, and the centrality of our worship before God. Do you remember what happened as we looked at the 19th chapter? Moses had come back down the mountain. He had the people, and then chapter 20 says God spoke all these things. We got to verse 18 of chapter 20. After hearing this, all the people said, yes, we will obey. Look in verse 21 of chapter 20. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Moses has been up the mountain two or three times. Moses is back down the mountain. God speaks the Ten Commandments. Moses kind of eases back up the mountain into the darkness. The people are left wondering, or in awe, starting with verse 18 that we read about, and then scared because they have heard those seven things that we put up on the board last week. Moses is going to get the rest of the story as he goes back up the mountain. And starting in verse 22, Moses gets words of God in six short verses that kind of seem a little bit out of place. Because what Jesus, or what God is talking about, first of all, he says, Moses, you know where this is coming from, verse 22. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. And then he repeats and paraphrases really, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And then he goes into a brief description of how to build an altar. Seems a little bit out of place to me as we're looking at this. But I want to recognize what these last six verses are in this 20th chapter of Exodus. What are the instructions he gives Israel, or gives Moses, for building that altar? First of all, what do we know about the altar? What's going to become the centerpiece? I'm sorry, centerpiece. I'm from the South. I don't pronounce T's very well. I hope you didn't think I said centerpiece. What's going to become the centerpiece of all of this? That altar. What are the Israelites going to do? They're going to come offer sacrifices to God. What's important about this? Where's that sacrifice directed? Is the sacrifice for them or is it for God? And so we have these six verses about this upward direction of worship upon this very simple altar. How does he say it's going to be built? Just build it out of dirt. Now, if you put stones in it, make sure that you don't take a tool to any of those stones. It needs to be just simple. Because if you take a tool to it, you profane it before me. Don't make steps up to it. Because if you make steps up to it, you expose your nakedness when you're doing the sacrifice. What's God trying to tell Moses in these last six verses? I'm telling you, Moses, there's not going to be any graven images. There's not going to be any idols. There's not going to be anything like that. There's going to be simple, God-centered worship. And in that respect, these last six verses aren't all that out of place, because God's going to go through in chapters 21, 22, and 23 all the different things that go with the Ten Commandments that he just got through talking about. Let's look at chapter 21. Because the first thing he deals with is the issue of slavery. Now, that's a hot button topic for us, but it's not the same thing as what we've dealt with in the history of the United States. What are the instructions here that God's giving Moses about these particular indentured servants in the first 11 verses of chapter 21? First of all, he's talking about Hebrews who have indentured servants who are also Hebrews. This is not referring to a situation in which they've taken a captive from a battle, or something that they haven't done at this point but will do later. So the first issue is we're talking about Hebrews owning a Hebrew slave. The second issue is, it's not permanent. How long was that servanthood to take place? 6 years. In the seventh year, that servant went free. They also went free without what? Owing anything. What is this? Quickly, if you want to, turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Because God made it clear that when that servant worked for the person for 6 years, and in the seventh year they went free, they didn't owe anything. As a matter of fact, when they left, they were to be given more things. So when they went into this indentured contract, this position of slavery, when they went into it, whatever it was that they owed, whether 6 years was enough time to pay it back or not, when they walked out, there was no debt that was owed. And we'll see later as we look through this, most of the time that's where this came from. As a matter of fact, there's even an example, we'll get to it when he talks about the laws regarding thievery and stealing. God mentions that if the person doesn't have enough money, if the person gets caught stealing and doesn't have enough money in order to take care of the restitution, then he may be sold. Where do these slaves come from? Most of the time, that was the source. They got into a financial problem, and the only way they could get out of it was hiring themselves to the other person for a period of time. In this particular case, 6 years they went free in the seventh. Deuteronomy chapter 15. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine press. From what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give him. We look at situations like this and we don't like them because they deal with something that we don't agree with and in fact is not right. But in this particular circumstance that God is dealing with the Israelites, God is saying to that person who owns another person for a period of time, you will treat them right, you will treat them with respect, you will recognize the term of their obligation, because you may own them, but I own you and them. So when we see this, let's recognize God's taking care of everyone in that particular circumstance. Let's look at verses 12 through 27, personal injuries. Crimes clearly carry consequence. And sometimes, oh, was that one? I wasn't watching my watch. Well, we're certainly not going to get through with this. We won't even get through with chapter 21, I don't think. We'll just keep plugging, pick back up here next week. Crimes always carry consequence, and most of the time, or some of the times, capital consequences. And in our society today, we see situations in which we flip-flop the rights of the criminal and rights of the victim, and that certainly doesn't sit well with us. But in chapter 21, I want you to look specifically at verse 15 and 17. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Capital offense. Verse 17. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Capital offense. What was the fifth commandment? Honor your parents. Now, the way that most of us think about this, we're thinking that if we curse our parents, we've talked rudely to them. We've used words that we shouldn't have used. And this the word here is translated a little bit differently from that. That could be part of it. But this is more along the lines of we treat our parents ongoing with disrespect. God is speaking of an ongoing action of detriment to our parents. Why is this a capital offense? What parallels can we draw between the authority of parents and children and God's authority over His children? If we strike out at our parents, are we striking out against God? You know, and certainly that we are. Let me ask you this question. When we lose the family dynamic, what happens within society? Somebody said chaos. Did somebody say chaos? Ding, 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 winner, winner, chicken dinner. That's exactly the word I've got in my notes. Chaos. That's kind of where we are, isn't it? In a lot of circumstances. God was serious about His relationship with our parents. We should be too. Now, I'm going to try to do this real quick. Within this same series of verses here, there is a word picture that God uses about hand for hand, foot for foot, tooth for tooth, that kind of thing. And He uses it right after an example of injury to an unborn child. Now, we could go there and we could talk about that injury and we could talk about the sanctity of life and we could apply that to abortion. Certainly we can. We could also look at that and just consider the seriousness of the crime. Because in what we've been talking about here, we're looking at the parents, the children, and so on and so forth. A lot of times we'll hear that used, well, God ordered a hand for a hand. Look in verse 26 and verse 27. Let's talk about that circumstance in which something happened to the slave, and the master knocked his tooth out, or his eye out. No, his tooth. Verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So when God talks about this eye for eye and tooth for tooth, he's talking about a concept of life for life. And in certain cases, that's true regarding capital punishment. But what happened when the master actually knocked the tooth out of his servant? The servant didn't get to knock the tooth out of the master. He got to go free. Which one would you want? Master pokes your eye out, and you're offered, here's a sharp stick, go poke the eye of your master out, or go free. Well, emotion might cause you to want to take the sharp stick and poke the eye out of your master, and then go free too. You might want both. But what is it that God says do in this particular circumstance? So when we look at that, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and we hear it a lot, we don't actually see it applied in this particular instance. And when we do see it applied, it's in some really, really specialized situations. One of them that I'm thinking about that I really wasn't going to bring up has to do with an enemy combatant, even the king that they brought in. All right. There it was, the second one. So we'll pick up right here next week.